Doctrine of the Straight Gate. The year was 1983, 1 month prior to me marrying my bride, and I was blessed to travel to Israel. We landed in Amman, Jordan, spent the night, got on an old rickety bus that took us down into the Jordan Valley and up the other side, and eventually ended up in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, we were blessed to see many things. But one of the things that impressed me was a spot referred to as the eye of the needle. You've heard the passage, considered the passage, that it's easier for a rich man to get into heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle. And I had always wondered about that, what that might mean. While in that particular spot, the guide and others had set us up for this, we were told that this particular gate was often referred to as the needle. And in order to pass through the gate and beyond was various things that you did want to see, but in order to get there, you had to hunch over, almost get on your knees, and crawl through this particular gate. And I'm told, according to history, that at times that when camels would pass through there, that it was very, as you can imagine, very difficult for them because they'd have to get down on their knees and kind of wiggle under in order, if you were to pass through that gate with cargo or whatever the reason would be that you would take a camel through that particular gate. And it impressed me with regards to gates, gatekeeping, etc. In our present world, when you consider the defenses that America has, and you understand that it's possible for us to launch a missile way out in the middle of the ocean, and somebody, almost like you're playing one of those computer games, somebody can guide that missile with a little camera on the front of it. And you remember back during the Gulf War, we watched those things as they would go all the way across the land, and then you would see the building, the target that was there, and you'd watch it as it got closer and closer and closer, and then would enter into a window, and then the camera would go blank because the missile had exploded. In this time, when we consider all the technology that we have to reach out and to touch and at the same time to defend ourselves, the idea of a gate being secure is not probably at the top of our priority list. We see on television as drug dealers are behind closed doors and we're concerned that they're going to get away with something, and we watch the officers as they approach, maybe it's a SWAT team or whatever it may be, and they got that ramming instrument and they whack the door once and the door bursts open and they're able to rush inside. And so we don't put a lot of stock in doorways and locks and those kind of things today. And so we have cameras, don't we? And we place those all around our yard and on the front so that we make sure that we can see who's coming and who's approached our vehicle or approached our house. All of the, and so we go to greater and greater and greater lengths to protect ourselves. But I want to take you back to a time of this particular passage where we find a reference to the entrance into heaven. And although John 3:16 is absolutely without question accurate and one of the most hope-filled verses in all of the Bible, for God so loved the world, he invites the world, that whoever, whosoever believes in him, all of those things are true. God wants everyone to respond. The fact of the matter is, the entrance into the blessings he offers is a narrow gate. As the old King James puts it, it's a straight gate. It's difficult to pass through simply because there's so many distractions. And you come to this little narrowed area and you ask yourself, do I really want to expose myself to that? Cindy, as I was talking about this particular topic, Cindy and I discussing it, she said, it's almost as if it's so narrow that you can only have one person pass at a time. And I think that's probably true. It's a lot like going through those metal detectors at an airport. And you may have a child with you, or you may have an older person with you, or whatever it may be. But for that moment, you've got to pass through by yourself. Now, you're just on the other side. They can see you, and they're fixing to come, and all those kind. But you've got to do this by yourself. The doctrine of the straight gate. I need you to notice in Matthew chapter 7, the passages before you. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I'm not going to say that this is the great litmus test with regards to doctrine, but it certainly is one of the things that we can factor in with regards to the popular doctrines that are being taught today. If they gather to themselves the majority, if they gather to themselves the great masses, if we find it to be a popular doctrine, if we find it to be one that most of humanity or a lot of humanity embraces outright without a lot of consideration, it probably is a false doctrine. Because according to the doctrine of the straight gate, the things that are to be known and responded to seem to eliminate a lot of the masses, a lot of the folks, individuals that don't want to go there. Let me see if I can put it as an illustration. If you had a piece of paper, and I thought about passing out paper today, but this is a little bit juvenile, and so I decided you could just picture it in your mind. But if I gave you a piece of paper and I said, I want everybody to put a great big X on your paper, it might look similar to this. I want to use this as the journey of life, this X. At the very middle of that X, if you were to put a little line across it, that line would represent what in English is called the nexus. It's where two things come together. Consider, it's almost like an hourglass as you see it there, but I want you to lay it on its side. Consider the two areas that we have here. The first at the lower portion of your screen. That open area, that's to represent life outside of Jesus. It's the time that we spent without Christ. If you work your way as far as possible from the nexus, you see that the space is wide open. It offers all kinds of freedom. There's all places for you to bounce around, do what you want. And because of that freedom, this area tempts us to stay, and the majority of humans do. They don't want to pass through the nexus. The nexus is that gate. And thus we have the doctrine of the straight gate. In order for you to enter into the upper part of the picture that we have here, an individual has to pass through that narrow area. It's specific. It's designated with a great deal of inspired word. It's not left to guessing. In fact, it takes human interference for us to misunderstand what the nexus is, because there is so much said in Scripture, and not, by the way, just in the New Testament. Prophetic messages also point to this nexus. And it's because of that that we can understand with certainty what that nexus is. And it's also because of that that we can communicate with our friends and take great confidence in whether or not we have passed through the nexus. The one end that I referred to with regards to this idea of representing our existence outside of Christ, it's wide open, it tempts us to stay, but we can't. We simply can't. That middle area that I referred to as the nexus, according to Jesus' own words, followed up by the inspired writer Paul, who writes about 3/4 of our New Testament, we find that that nexus is nothing else, nothing less than the birth canal through which we must pass from this life into the next. Jesus will refer to it as such in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Paul will refer to the great sacrifice that is required in Romans chapter 6 verses 3 and 4 in order for us to pass through the nexus into a realm that is of very importance to us. I'm not going to deal with this particular area right now because this is our subject for next week's sermon. It will be a sermon, I think, filled with hope, a sermon filled with great grace, understanding how we interact to one another. Once we've passed through the nexus, we've entered into the kingdom of God, things open up, much like the lower section where there's just immense freedom. We find that the same thing is true in the upper section. There's immense freedom for you and I. But the freedom is different. This freedom is governed by the laws of the Creator, who knows what's best for us. And He also demands of you and I in this upper section that as we've passed through the nexus, we are now within the church, we're now part of the kingdom, we look at each other different. It's a benefit of the doubt kind of a fellowship. It's an opportunity for you to grow in Christ without me constantly badgering you or taking a legalistic stand that would eliminate your thoughts and your perspective. That's all in the upper section. It's not in the lower section. This morning, though, I want to talk to you most specifically about the guardian of the nexus, the guardian of that gateway. In Greek mythology, we find that there was a nexus, there was a portal between two realms, if you want to call it that, and Sybaris was the gatekeeper of the afterlife. And you had to gain permission from that individual if you were to pass through the nexus from the physical realm into the afterlife realm. In Roman mythology, I'm told that this person's name was Janus. But for the young people sitting on the two front rows, if you are a Marvel Comics fan, you might recall Thor and the Rainbow Bridge. And you might recall that anyone who was to pass from one area to the other, to journey through that portal, they had to first gain permission from a guy named Heimdall, I think you might call it. Heimdall. He was the guardian of the Rainbow Bridge, or known as Bifrost. Throughout human history, there have been gatekeepers. It's not a concept that's foreign to our thought process. You and I, this very moment, are guarded by a gatekeeper. That individual changes, unlike Jesus, but our elders have appointed such a setting. No one's going to get into this building, appointed by our elders, no one's going to get into this building unless they first come through a gatekeeper. We understand the concept of being guarded in difficult times. Jesus understood the concept of needing to have guardians of the gate. We represent the guardian of the gate, but this morning, just really quickly, I want to talk to you about the guardian, the one guardian, and this guardian takes his job very personally. A couple passages that I hope that you'll appreciate. Number one, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. When he, that's Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. When I was at CRC, I was asked to give a verbal report. And I chose to do it on the shepherds of the Judean area. And in my research about shepherds of Judea, many things came to light that helped me greatly appreciate Jesus being the great shepherd. But there was one thing that I discovered about shepherds back in the day, and that is that as sheep were put into the sheep pen, the shepherd would often use his staff, and he would lower it to such a state that the sheep couldn't pass through freely. Almost blocked the gate completely. But the reason he would do that is because he wanted to have time to examine the sheep. And so as the sheep came to the gate of the sheepfold, they would either have to kind of crunch down to get up underneath his staff, or at the very least it slowed them down because the door was limited. And as they passed through single file, the shepherd was able to watch and to look and to check them over and to see if they had been harmed. If they had been harmed, they would be removed so that he could tend to their needs. But in discovering that about the Judean shepherds, I also had a lot of love that welled up in my heart for what Jesus does for you and I. If you read Scripture, he himself will talk about the guardian of the sheepfold. That there's only one true shepherd. There are hired shepherds, individuals who don't have the best interest of the sheep at heart. And oftentimes those hired shepherds, when confronted by a lion or a bear or whatever it may be, they just turn tail and run because they don't really care for the sheep. But not the shepherd. The shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. Probably one of the most beautiful things I discovered during that time of research was that the shepherd of the Judean realm, instead of using a literal gate to close his sheep into the fold, would lay his body across the entrance. Sheep would not go across the body of the shepherd. They would stay within the fold. But there's a secondary concept here that's perhaps more precious than that, and it is this. No lion gets into the sheep without crossing over the body of the shepherd. The shepherd will literally lay down his body, lay down his life to make sure his sheep are not only protected, but inspected as they journey inward. And so again, I take you to the idea of the guardian of the sheepfold. When Jesus comes upon the scene, he finds a culture that's in chaos. Oh, they've got religion. In fact, much of their religion is actually based upon what God told them to do in ancient times during the book of Leviticus through Moses, etc. And so they're operating under a religious system, much of which is accurate. But the problem is, they are not operating under the spirit of the law that God gave. In fact, they are so distracted by themselves that when Jesus comes upon the planet, we just celebrated Christmas, when he shows up, the doctorates of Judaism had no idea where to look for Christ. Do you not find it odd that the wise men come from the east, they show up in Jerusalem to educate the supposedly wisest people on the planet with regards to Judaism? They come from afar, they're foreigners, and they have to come to Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, the folks in Jerusalem who are at the epicenter of religious thought have no clue that Jesus has been born. Does that not just cause you to wonder, is it possible we could be in the same situation today? We go to the various Christian bookstores and we pick up our favorite author and we begin to read. We turn on the channel on the radio as we drive from point A to point B and we listen to our favorite preacher on the radio. And much of what they write and much of what they say is taken into our value system without question. We just accept it as it is said. And in so doing, we place our faith markers in men, not Jehovah God. This is why they missed the birth of Christ, because they were concerned about what each other thought rather than what God had said. And so it is with the great nexus. There are many, the masses, the majority of those who would call themselves Christians today do not embrace the legitimate nexus of the Bible. And even those who would suggest that the nexus is important would suggest to you that it's not important for the reason the Bible says it's important. You need to pass through, you need to go through the experience, but it's not because that's what adds you to the kingdom. It's not because that's what saves your soul. It's not because that's where you go in order to find inspection from the shepherd. You do that because you're already a part. In other words, you have become part of the kingdom without crossing through the nexus, which doesn't make any biblical sense at all. Consider this passage. Woe to you teachers of the law. That's interesting. These are the PhDs I was talking about. Woe to you teachers of the law. The folks who run around saying, I know because I've studied. The individuals who are always pushing their own perspective as if they are some kind of an authority. He says, woe to you teachers of the law, you Pharisees. You know who the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were the most ultra-conservative group of the day. And yet they missed the boat, according to Jesus. Why? You can't trust humans with the most important decision you'll ever make, and that is whether or not you're going to pass through the nexus. Woe to you, teachers of the law. Woe to you, Pharisees. You hypocrites, he says. And here's the proof of their hypocritical nature. He says, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who are trying to. You are a distraction from the nexus. Jesus has spent his ministry saying, I am the way. I'm the gate. No man comes to the Father unless he passes through me. And if there's one thing that the teachers of the law and the Pharisees opposed, it was that concept that Jesus could be the gate. That he was the guardian of the gate. They opposed it. And so Jesus calls them hypocrites. He calls them out. He says, woe to you. He said, not only will you not enter, you won't come through me. You distract others from doing the same. Woe to you. He has no patience with these people. According to the last passage that you saw, Jesus was a man who had great compassion on those who were harassed. But he had absolutely no patience with those who were doing the harassing. There's a great difference between those who are being deceived and those who are doing the deception. And we find in this passage that Jesus points to that. Matthew 23, 13 and following, as I continue to read, it says this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Second time he says it. "You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded," what happens? "You make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Those are the words of Jesus, not Sonny Childs. That doesn't sound like the mild-mannered Messiah to me that I've been taught all of my years was what, that compassionate Christ who just kind of coddled all the little children, kissed on everybody, said, "Hey, it's going to be okay. Here in a minute, I'll die for your sins and everything's just going to work out." That doesn't sound like the compassionate Christ that I've always been taught. This is a man of confrontation. This is a man who says specifically to the teacher of the law, "I love those who have been harassed, but I have no time for you as harassers. You're hypocrites. I call you out." And specifically the issue is, they have shut the door to the kingdom. That's the issue of context. Read it again. Do we have such people among us today? Yes. How would Jesus respond to such people today? In the same way, maybe even more so, given the fact that we are that much closer to his second return. "Woe. Woe to you who stand before the great nexus and say, just stop where you're at. There's no need to go further. You've done enough." These are the doctrines that are so prevalent today among Christians. The concept that it's enough to approach the nexus. It's enough for you to believe in your heart that you've already crossed through the nexus without actually going there. These questions must be answered because they are so significant to our salvation. I want you to consider again those two areas. And I want you to understand that in the first area, the lowest area, that area that depicts our life outside of Christ, there is so much to be considered as far as temptations are concerned in that area. But the individual who begins to journey towards that small passageway, the nexus that is no less than baptism, because according to Romans 6, 3 and 4, this is where we get inside Christ. Those who begin to journey toward it, their hope begins to lift. They begin to feel more holy. They begin to feel more religious because they're placing a greater and greater appreciation on the divine presence, the Creator. And so as they approach the grand nexus, and they find individuals standing there in front of it, saying to them, "Stop. You've gone as far as you need to go. It's okay. The journey is over." Those individuals desperately want to hear that message. They desperately want to know that the difficult journey, they've lost friends, you see, because of some of the commitments they've made in Christ. There's been great sacrifice that has led them to this point. And then to have somebody who has some kind of degree say to them, "Stop, you've gone far enough." It's what they want, and it's what they buy into. And so they stop. They fail to continue to investigate, and they think to themselves, "This is as far as I need to go." We've all seen movies or we've seen or read stories of individuals who were on their way to safety, perhaps. And maybe it's a frozen tundra and they're walking and they get to a knoll and they just simply can't go any further and they lay in the snow and they die. And when rescued, it's discovered that just over the horizon was a cabin that they could have sheltered in. We've seen stories like that. That is what's taking place in the majority of hearts around the world with regards to Christendom. Individuals are making the difficult journey and they come to the door and somebody says, it's enough. And Jesus beckons on the other side and he says, it's not. None of us remember it. But the birth process cannot possibly be a pleasant event for the child. The only evidence, I suppose, is that we see what it does to the mom. And if that child is to pass through that narrow passage and we understand the strain and the hurt, the process of giving birth and what it plays on the mother, imagine what it's doing to the child. What would happen if somebody was standing at that physical gate and they said to the child, it's okay, you've gone as far as you need to go. Just stop. You don't need to go any further. Life in the womb was good. It was warm. It was easy. It was all about me. And I suppose if given the choice, there would be little ones who would say, I don't want to go out there. I can't pass through that. I am not going to experience this. I'm staying here. But you're out here now. What do you think? Want to go back? Oh, there's qualities of being in the womb that you and I might want to return to, but no. No. There is freedom outside of Christ. It's all about you. But it's nothing like what comes when you pass through the nexus. Is the nexus easy? No, it's a difficult passage. That's why I'm so disgusted by what I see in general Christendom today. That would suggest to you that everybody just raise your hand, close your eyes, and repeat after me. And I'm going to say the sinner's prayer, and you just say it along with me. And when we're done, you pass through the nexus. I don't think so. Why in the world would the Lord put his chosen vessel, Saul, through such a difficult experience? Think about what Saul went through. Saul was literally knocked to the ground by the bright light, blinded, goes into the city and fasts for 3 days on his journey to the nexus. Once there, Ananias says, what are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Doing what? Calling on the name of the Lord. You know why? Because you don't get through the nexus without calling on the name of the Lord. Doctrine of the straight gate. It's not popular. By far, the majority of preachers filling pulpits today that refer to themselves as Christians, by far the majority of them, not only do not embrace the doctrine of the straight gate, they are radically opposed to it. I've talked to individuals in this very room who've told me that when discussing the subject of baptism with individuals outside, they've actually been discouraged and told, you don't want to talk too much to those folks because they're going to tell you that you need to be baptized. And everybody knows you don't need to be baptized because if you're baptized, that means you're earning your salvation. I beg to differ. We argue over a lot of stuff in the church that's just frankly not worth arguing over. But this one, the Savior laid down his life to make sure we get this one right. And we must too. I've asked him to lead the last two verses, not the first, because it's not quite on topic. In fact, I'm going to use this song. I'm going to tweak it a little bit to make it fit my topic. But if you'll notice number 31 in your books, Almost Persuaded, the last two verses read as follows, and it's specifically the third I want you to see. Almost persuaded. I've come to the gate. I've come to the portal. I'm right there in front of the nexus. Almost persuaded. Come today. Almost persuaded. Turn not away. Don't listen to those folks who are standing there telling you you've gone far enough. Turn not away. Jesus invites you here. Forget the false teachers. Forget all the human wisdom. It's Jesus who invites you to the nexus. Jesus invites you here. Angels are lingering near. Imagine the experience as you emerge from the other side, greeted by the angelic presence. We understand Scripture teaches us that when an individual is baptized, the heavens rejoice, angels rejoice, angels are lingering near, they're ready for you to come through the passage. Jesus invites you here, angels are lingering near, prayers rise from hearts so dear. Oh, wanderer, come. The amount of prayer time that is being invested just on the other side of the portal, the number of people in the church who are pleading, come, come, we want you to come. Then verse 3. Almost persuaded, but harvest is past. Almost persuaded. Doom comes at last. Watch it. Almost cannot avail. Almost is but to fail. Sad, sad that bitter wail. Almost, but lost. That's why we cannot tolerate the false teachings among our fellowship and beyond. The individuals who are saying, it's okay to be almost. Just approach the gate. We must confront them. And we must, even more importantly, make sure that our friends and neighbors are not distracted by them. For almost is but to fail. Doctrine of the straight gate. Does a person have to be baptized in order to be saved? If it's the gate, I see no other way of entrance. If it is the very threshold being referred to in Romans 6, 3 and 4, John 3, 5, I see no other option. So I ask you, have you approached the gate only to be told, it's far enough? Stop listening to the world. Jesus invites you. Come through the nexus. Enter into Christ by being baptized into the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And you will emerge on the other side, a part of the kingdom. Don't approach and then get distracted. We have a song to sing. If you need to respond, especially if you're ready to pass through the nexus, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.